Good morning. I need to begin by apologizing for the piece of paper that you received as you walked in the door. The artwork in no way represents Grace Fellowship Church as an organization. If this is your first time here, I promise it's not usually this bad. So we'll get to that in a second. I heard it was great. Someone just say it's great? Thank you. Oh, all right. This morning, we're jumping back into our series on the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? Those of you remember, it's been about a month and a half since we've been in the sermon. Sermon on the Mount is about life in the kingdom of God. It's a description of what it means to be a kingdom of heaven type person. It's an invitation to all of us to be the types of people that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we've looked at the main introduction of this sermon so far, where Jesus comes and he begins this great sermon with this great note of blessing. He comes preaching the presence of the kingdom of heaven and healing people, and then he starts this great sermon by giving these blessings of the kingdom. And he blesses these surprising people. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Today we're going to continue on in Matthew 5. You can turn to Matthew 5 if you aren't there yet. We're seeing that Jesus is doing something new. He's talking about something new that is breaking into the world. But today what we're going to look at in four verses is, what is the connection between this new thing that Jesus is doing and the old thing that God has been doing all along? We're going to be looking at what's the relationship fundamentally between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or more specifically, what is the relationship between the law that we see in the Old Testament and this grace that Jesus preaches in the New Testament? Is there continuity between them, or is there a radical disconnect between them? What's the status of the law now that Jesus has come? And I think if you're like me, you've grown up with some common views about this, which is that essentially the Old Testament talks about a God of wrath. The New Testament talks about a God of love. The Old Testament is about a bunch of rules, a bunch of laws. But then the New Testament comes, and that's about freedom and grace. And so I want to ask the question, is that true? Is that an accurate depiction of what's actually going on? And here's my fundamental question this morning that I want us to ask. Is God still interested today in creating people who are doers of the law? Is he still interested in that? Or another way to say it is, did Jesus come to fulfill the law so that you and I don't have to? Or did he come to fulfill the law so that you and I can also? That's the questions that I want us to be asking. And this morning may feel a bit more like a history lesson, maybe a bit like a lecture. There's a lot of information coming at you than it does a sermon. Some of this will be review for some of you, and others of you will have never thought about this stuff in your entire lives. And that's why we've got the visuals to help you think through some of this. Thank you for that. All right, let's hear these four verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until everything happens. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us insight into the words of our Lord and Savior. I pray that you would enliven our minds to think well today, to wrestle with these concepts, and to pursue the truth behind these words. And we pray all this so that we may end up being more closely, more fully devoted to you than we are this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, Take a look at your Bibles. Those four verses essentially are the introduction to the main body of Jesus' sermon. And specifically, they're an introduction to the rest of chapter 5. If you look at your Bibles right now, don't look at me, look at your Bibles. You'll see that Jesus goes on to give six different commands. Each command begins, "You have heard that it was said, but now I say to you." Verse 21. Verse 27, "You heard that it was said, but now I say to you." Verse 31, "It was also said, but I say to you." Six times. What Jesus is doing in the rest of chapter 5 is he is outlining what righteousness in the kingdom of God looks like. Okay? And there's some pretty radical things that he's going to say. And there's radical things he's going to say throughout the rest of the sermon. So he begins in these verses, before explaining his notion of righteousness, he begins by telling us what he feels about the law, what he feels about the Old Testament, and how he stands in relationship to the Old Testament. So we're going to just take this verse by verse this morning. Verse 17, he begins by saying, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Okay, I want to stop there. And I want to spend some time talking about this phrase, the law and the prophets, okay? And this is where you need this wonderful piece of paper that you've been given. When Jesus says the law and the prophets, turn the side that says Jesus Bible. When Jesus says the law and the prophets, essentially he is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the Bible of his day. Okay, the Bible could roughly be divided into two main parts. On the left side, you've got the law, or what I'll be calling Torah. Torah, you've heard of? I'll pronounce it Torah. The law is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And simplistically speaking, the prophets is the rest of the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way down to Malachi, the last book of the Bible. Okay, so the law and the prophets, they make up what we call the Old Testament. But rather than call it Old Testament, I prefer to call it Jesus' Bible. Because for him, those are the sacred scriptures. That's all there is. Now I want to talk about each one of these a bit and give you some background on these. Some of this will be review. Let's look at Torah on the left side of this. Okay, Torah, those first five books, center around what happened at Mount Sinai. When God brought the Israelites out of the Exodus and brought them to this mountain. That's supposed to be a mountain with some smoke and flames. It looks like a thumbnail, but it's a mountain. And that's not a puddle around it. That's desert all around Mount Sinai. So essentially, the law centers around what happened when God made a covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And there are two basic parts to Torah. First, there is the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments. Ten of them. Ten commandments, these eternal commandments that God gives, these central fundamental commandments. And then throughout the rest of these books, Genesis or Exodus through Deuteronomy, we also have all of these other commandments, this long list of commandments that you have heard throughout your life at some point that seem to go, at least from our perspective, on and on and on. Now, I would divide the rest of those commandments, this long list, into three main categories. Okay, first, there is the moral or ethical category. And essentially what these commandments are is they're taking these fundamental principles in the Ten Commandments and then they're interpreting them into actual circumstances that the Israelites will be living in. For instance, the sixth command says, "Thou shalt not murder." Okay, now how are we going to apply that command into our situations? So for instance, what happens when an animal murders somebody? Okay, what are we going to do with that? So, Exodus 21, 28 through 36 says, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death." Okay? Taking the sixth commandment into a specific application. So that's the first set. The next set surrounds Israel's worship of God. Tons of commandments surrounding the worship of God for the nation of Israel. This involves the feasts that God sets up. It involves the priestly line and how they're supposed to dress and what they're supposed to do. It involves all the sacrifices that are to be made. It involves the creating of the tabernacle and then the temple. All of these things. And then finally, there's a set of laws that I would call the purity laws, which are essentially either certain foods that the Israelites can't eat or can eat, or certain things that they can or cannot touch, or what you should do basically when liquid comes out of your body, whether it's blood or some other liquid. What do you need to do in order to keep yourself pure? Let me give you an example of one of these laws. Here's a food law in Deuteronomy 14. Talking about what kind of animals you can eat. It says, every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, okay, among the animals, you can eat those. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these, the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud, but they don't part the hoof. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but doesn't chew the cud, that one's unclean for you as well. So essentially the rules, animals that follow the basic rules of nature you can eat, and ones that are kind of exceptions you should stay away from. Okay, the purpose of especially these purity laws is to make Israel a distinct group of people, that they would be set apart, that they would look weird and different from the cultures around them. So there you have Torah, essentially. Now, Jesus sums up Torah, as you look at the bottom left-hand corner of your page. He essentially sums up all of Torah, he says, can be summed up in two fundamental commandments. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? That sums up Torah. But I want to point out two things, two misconceptions of Torah that sometimes we have. The first is this. The Jews at this time never thought of Torah as this set of rules that was coming down on them that was oppressive to them. They simply didn't see Torah like that. For them, Torah was life. Torah was God laying out the good life. This is how I want you to live. If you live like this, things will go well with you. This is what wisdom looks like. Okay, they didn't see it as a set of rules. They saw it as life. If you look at your bulletins, I've quoted from Psalm 119, which is essentially a love letter to God's law. Let me just read some of these verses. The psalmist says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your Torah. Give me understanding that I may keep your Torah with my whole heart. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules. Listen up, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you set my heart free. Okay, Torah was not oppressive and burdensome initially. It was life. The second thing to know is that Torah was never the basis of their relationship with God. Okay? They didn't keep Torah in order to earn their relationship with God, at least not initially. The basis of their relationship was always God's grace, all along. It was always God choosing them when they were slaves in Egypt before they had followed any part of the law and rescuing them from Egypt. It was God's grace and God's choosing that was the basis of their relationship with him. And then essentially Torah is God saying, okay, here's now how I want you to live. Okay, Torah. The prophets then, on the right side of your page, is, simplistically speaking, the rest of the Old Testament. And the stories of the prophets center in the nation of Israel, especially in the city of Jerusalem. That's supposed to be a city there. You've got the Dome of the Rock. See it on the right-hand side? That's Jerusalem. And the prophets were essentially not so much fortune tellers, which is sometimes how we think of the prophets. The prophets were truth tellers. They simply spoke the truth to the people. They heard from God, and they spoke what God told them to the people. And again, the prophets can be summed up with those two fundamental commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And what we see essentially in the prophets is Israel breaking those two commands. The thing that the prophets are always accusing them of is, number one, idolatry, which is worshiping other gods, which is not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the other thing that they're accused of is injustice, plus religiosity. That is, they kept up their religious behaviors, but they didn't treat the poor well. They were unjust. They didn't deal honestly in their business. So essentially, they did not love their neighbors as themselves. So there you have Torah and prophets, the Old Testament. Flip over. Is this feeling like school yet? It gets better. Here we have a timeline of the history of the world from Adam to Jesus in detail. The history of Israel can roughly be divided into 500-year segments. Abraham in 2000 BC, and then on down the line, the Exodus at 1500 BC at Mount Sinai, and then 500 years later, King David and the monarchy in Israel, and then 500 BC, the exile, exclamation point three times, where the nation of Israel is, they haven't followed Torah, and so they are kicked out of the land. Foreign invaders come in and take them out into slavery, into exile. And then 500 years after that, Jesus comes. So looking on the left side, Torah basically covers the stories from Adam to just after the Exodus, and then the prophets cover the rest from just after the Exodus to just after the exile, when the people return from exile. So together, you have the scriptures, which are essentially written by around 500 or maybe 400 BC. Okay? Now, for almost 500 years, maybe 400 years, you see on this timeline, you have silence. No more scriptures written. No more authoritative writings are taking place where someone is speaking, thus says the Lord. Okay, there's silence. So what happens in that 400, 500 year period is that a bunch of the religious experts, a bunch of the scribes and Pharisees, they essentially begin to try to interpret the scriptures that they have. And so you've got in this picture all of these people giving their own interpretation of what the scriptures are saying. Okay, they're trying to fill out the scriptures. They're trying to say, understand what the scriptures mean and what do the commandments mean and how do we keep the commandments? Now, their motivation in all of this is essentially fear. Okay, look at those guys. They all have kind of worried looks in their eyes. And they're all looking down at what? They're all looking down at the exile. Okay, underline. Their fear is that they're going to go into exile again because the reason they went into exile was that the people didn't keep Torah. And so God kicked them off the land. And so when they came back, they wanted to make sure that they never did that again, that they kept Torah so that they could stay on the promised land. And so how they chose to deal with that is essentially to try to create a fence, which is what they're all surrounded by, a fence of appropriate behavior to fill out what Torah says and create all of these other commandments around Torah so that they could create a fence and say, as long as we stay within this behavior, we're safe and we're fulfilling Torah. Don't go outside of this fence, okay? So they added to Torah all sorts of commands, these just ridiculous set of commands in order to try to maintain Torah, but it was based out of fear. So take, for instance, the command to keep the Sabbath. Okay, the Torah essentially says, rest on the Sabbath. Don't do work on the Sabbath. And all of these guys come together and say, okay, well, what does it mean not to work? What would entail working on the Sabbath? So they come up with this huge list of what you can't do on the Sabbath. You can't climb a tree, you can't ride a horse, you can't tie a knot, you can't write a letter and then erase it, you can't become engaged on the Sabbath, you can't swim in water on the Sabbath, this huge list of things. So that by the first century, when Jesus comes onto the scene, it's their tradition that has shaped first century Judaism, shaped the religion of Jerusalem, of Israel, so that they are believing not only the scriptures, but they're also seeing the scriptures through the lens of the tradition. All of these rules that they're supposed to keep in order to keep Sabbath. So that's the context that Jesus steps into. And he begins in verse 17, back to our passage, no more artwork for the day, I don't think, by saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, why does he have to say this? Why does he have to say, don't think that I've come to tear down the law, that I've come to say that the law is irrelevant? Why does he have to say this? Well, obviously, because he's going to do things and he's going to say things that make it look like that's what he's doing. If we think of some of the things he says, even in this sermon, he says some things that are pretty radical to a first century Jew's perspective. The Beatitudes is a radical, radical description of spirituality. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Turns conventional wisdom upside down. And the commands that follow these verses are radical. You've heard it said in the past. Okay, you've heard this, but now I say to you, I'm telling you something new. I'm telling you something different. His entire life is unconventional. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. He didn't go to the right schools, okay? He doesn't quote from other religious experts. He claims an authority all his own. And he's going to go on to do things that look as though he's breaking Torah. He's going to take some of Israel's most sacred traditions like Sabbath, temple, purity laws, and he's going to treat them with a certain freedom that almost looks like disregard. And so he sees that controversy coming. He understands what they're going to think. So right from the beginning, he says, I'm going to do some things, I'm going to say some things that look different to you, but don't think that I've come to abolish Torah. Okay, I haven't come to tear it down. I've come to build it up. And so he says in verse 17, I haven't come to abolish them, I've come to fulfill them. Now, what does he mean by this word fulfill? I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is a huge controversy among scholars, and there's two basic views. The first view is essentially that Jesus, in his life, will fulfill the law and the prophets. That's to say, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all that the law and prophets are pointing to, he's going to fulfill in his life, in his perfect obedience, and then his perfect sacrifice. That's going to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's certainly true. But I don't think that's what he's saying in this context. Within this context, he is giving a sermon, and he's about to expound his teaching to the people, his understanding of righteousness. And so I believe that what he's saying when he says, I've come to not abolish Torah and the prophets, but to fulfill them, that he's saying, I've come to show you what they truly mean. Okay? In contrast to the tradition that you've heard, I've come to give you the deepest meaning, the truest meaning of Torah and the prophets. I'm going to stand them up and show you what they actually mean. And so that's what he goes on to do in the rest of chapter 5. He's going to say, for instance, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, okay? And you've heard what all the scribes and Pharisees say about that commandment. But now I say to you, let me tell you the heart behind that commandment. Let me tell you what that commandment really entails and really means. That's what I think he's doing. Okay, that's not to say he isn't doing something new. He's not just reiterating what the Old Testament said. We've seen clearly that something new is taking place. He's talking about the presence of the kingdom that is breaking in and these new blessings. But he is saying, this is all part of Torah. And I want to give you the fulfilled meaning, the truest meaning of Torah now within the context of the kingdom of God that is breaking in among you, the kingdom of heaven. I thought of this week, it's sort of like what happens sometimes in worship up here. Sometimes I'll learn a song from a friend, and I'll come and introduce it to the worship team, and we'll start singing that song for about a week or about a month, and then Tim Baker, like a month later, will come and say, you know, you're not singing that song the way it's actually supposed to go. He'll say, that's not the right melody. And the reason is he's heard the original song that I haven't heard. So he'll then teach us the right melody. Now, his version sounds wrong to me, but that's because I've learned the song wrong. So he has to tell me, don't think that I'm changing the song. I'm actually telling you the way the song is really supposed to go. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. The problem is that the people are steeped in the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that's the lens that they see everything through. And Jesus comes with a different lens. And so it looks weird and different. But he's saying, what I'm telling you is completely in harmony with the law and the prophets. It's just completely in disharmony with the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, that's verse 17. So verse 18, he goes on to say, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, or maybe you have not a jot and tittle, I think is the traditional translation, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What does he mean by that? Okay, notice, take a look at that verse. Notice there's two clauses that begin with until. Until heaven and earth pass away, and until all is accomplished, or literally, until all happens. I understand those two clauses to mean essentially the same thing. And what he's saying is, until heaven and earth pass away, he's pointing out the fact that one day heaven and earth will pass away. This created reality will pass away, and God will make a new heavens and a new earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the end of the age, when the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness. And Jesus is saying, what I'm talking about stands in place until that time, until the second coming, until God recreates everything, he says. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Okay? Now, an iota, if you don't know, is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And the dot is just a mark that you can make. It's not even a full letter. So if he was speaking in English, he would say, you know, not one I wouldn't be dotted, not one T wouldn't be crossed. And nothing. Every little detail. Now, I think that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole in this passage. I think he's speaking in exaggerated language to make a point. And I think he does that other places in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, I think when he says, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I don't think he intends for his disciples to do that. I think he's using exaggerated language to prove a point. And that's what I think he's doing here. He's also using language that the scribes and Pharisees would be very familiar with throughout this passage. An iota and a dot, they'd be familiar with all the little details of the law. Down in verse 19, he talks about the least of these commandments. That's what they're concerned about, the least of these commandments. He's using the language that they're familiar with, but he's giving it a new meaning. And he's using exaggerated language. But essentially, what he is saying is this, that the law that God has laid down, that you can read about in the Old Testament, and everything that the prophets say, it's all going to be accomplished. It's all going to be fulfilled. And beyond that, I believe he's saying that as long as this created reality exists, the law remains intact. The law doesn't become irrelevant. Torah does not pass away. It maintains a certain power. And what we see more than anything here is how seriously and how much respect Jesus gives to the Old Testament, which is his Bible. He's saying none of it won't be fulfilled. It will stand as long as this world stands. He's someone who breathed the Old Testament. His whole identity, his understanding of himself came from Torah. He was a Jew who lived to fulfill Torah. And so he says, Torah stands until heaven and earth passes away. So, verse 19 follows very logically from verse 18. If Torah stands, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, this flows very naturally. If Torah stands, then it's essential that people continue to keep Torah. And again, I think he's speaking in hyperbole when he says the least of these commandments. But he's essentially saying that Torah continues it needs to be obeyed and fulfilled. That continues to be true. And what you do to Scripture, if you relax the commandments of Scripture, and if you teach others to do that, Scripture will do to you. If you call Scripture least, if you relax its commandments, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If you obey the commandments, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that when he says you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, I don't think that means you'll enter the kingdom but be called little or least. I actually think he means the same thing that he means when he says in verse 20, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's up for debate. But when he says being called least is essentially to not enter the kingdom. So I understand him to be saying, you need to keep Torah. The one who keeps Torah will be called great. The one who does not keep Torah will not enter the kingdom. Does this feel weird so far? Are you still with me? Yes? Okay. I would say, as I hear this verse, I would say, wait a second, Jesus. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches us to do the same. Isn't that exactly what you're doing all the time in your ministry? I mean, aren't you relaxing all sorts of commandments of Torah? That's what the scribes and Pharisees are accusing you of all along. You're not keeping Sabbath. You're not washing your hands. You're treating the temple with disrespect. And here was one of my realizations this week as I studied this. I went back and actually read Torah and the commandments that you see in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And I was surprised at how little I found Jesus actually breaking any of those commandments. I didn't read any commandments say that Jesus broke that commandment, Jesus broke that commandment, he relaxed that commandment. I don't see him breaking commandments of Torah. What I see him doing is breaking the commandments of the tradition of the elders. All of these other laws that they have created to create a fence around the law. And it's interesting, the scribes and Pharisees accuse him, you know, and they say, your disciples aren't washing. But what they say is, they don't say, you're breaking Torah. They say, why are your disciples breaking the tradition of the elders? So essentially, he's not breaking Torah, he's breaking the tradition of the elders. Now, there are times when I think he does actually break individual commandments of Torah. But those are times when it would be logically impossible to keep all the individual commandments. Because there are situations where there will be two commandments where it's not logically possible to keep both of them. Let me give you an example that Jesus uses. What if it is a Sabbath, and you know the command to observe the Sabbath, to not work? But what happens when on the Sabbath a sheep or one of your friends falls into a pit? What are you going to do? Because you have a commandment that says observe Sabbath, but you also have a commandment that says love your neighbor as yourself. So you can't obey both those commandments. You have to make a choice. Which commandment is more important? And Jesus says, of course. Of course you get your friend out. You love your neighbor because love of neighbor trumps the command to keep Sabbath. But in that circumstance, while you are breaking an individual commandment, you are still keeping Torah as a whole. You are being faithful to Torah. And what Jesus shows time and time again is that keeping Torah is a little bit more complex than the scribes and Pharisees make it to be. They want it to be this paint by numbers so they can just, you know, fill in all the dots. But Jesus shows keeping Torah actually requires wisdom. It requires discernment. It requires love. It's not a paint by numbers sort of thing. So Jesus isn't breaking Torah. He's breaking the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. On the contrary, Jesus is obeying Torah, and he's commanding others to obey it as well. Again, thinking about this passage, I was reading the story of the rich young ruler this week, and I was amazed at what I heard Jesus say. A rich young ruler, you all know the story, comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus say to him? I would expect him to say, "Believe in me, believe in my sacrifice." Those would all be right answers. But Jesus says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." That's what you should do to enter life. Keep the commandments. The man says, "What commandments?" He points him to the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery. Do these things and you will live. A man comes to Jesus asking, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus points him to Torah. Keep Torah and you will live. Jesus is observing Torah and he's teaching others to do the same. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, this statement would have come as a shock to those first hearers. We think of the scribes and Pharisees, we think those guys are bad guys. They think the scribes and Pharisees, those are the pillars of the faith. Okay, those are the most righteous people in the community. Just picture somebody that you know or someone famous that you think is very righteous. Maybe it's Mother Teresa. I always picture Moffat Zimba, okay? And imagine Jesus coming and saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds Moffat's, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." How is that possible? I can't pull that off. I can't do that. That's how these people would have heard that. But I believe that Jesus is serious when he says this. I think he actually means what he says. Your righteousness needs to be more than the scribes and Pharisees. Now it's going to turn out that the more than that he's talking about is not a quantitative thing, like you've got to follow more commandments. The more than turns out to be a deeper righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. It turns out to be a more merciful, a more loving righteousness, a more humble righteousness. And it's ultimately a righteousness that depends on Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection, and a righteousness that depends on the presence of the Spirit. But having said all that, it is a righteousness that demonstrates itself in keeping Torah in a more complete way than the scribes and the Pharisees, because it's a righteousness that keeps the heart of the law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what I realized this week as I was studying this. Very interesting to me. I realized what Jesus is accusing the scribes and Pharisees of. Okay, we all know that he's accusing them that, of not being merciful, of not being loving, or of being hypocrites. But I realized this week, he's accusing them, essentially, of the thing that they're accusing him of. He is saying to them, you know what your problem is? You don't keep Torah. That's your problem. You're not keeping God's Torah. For all your work, all of your careful study analysis, and all of these little commandments that you've built up to try to keep Torah, after all of that, you're not even keeping Torah because you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You're not keeping Torah. Matthew 15. They say to him, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? Jesus responds by saying, why do you break the commandment of God? Essentially, why do you break Torah for the sake of your tradition? It says your tradition is getting in the way of you keeping Torah. Matthew 23, all of these woes to the scribes. Woe to you, you hypocrites, you snakes. Nasty things that Jesus says to the Pharisees. One of them is this. You tithe your mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He goes on to say, you should have done these without neglecting the other. He's saying, you're not keeping the most important parts of Torah. And I'm interested in people that keep Torah. People whose righteousness exceeds yours, because that's who the kingdom of heaven is for. And I believe that Jesus would be saying to these hearers, the non-scribes and Pharisees, essentially, you follow my commands. You follow the way of righteousness that I describe, and all of those little minutia, all those the dot and tittle, all of that will be taken care of. Follow my understanding of Torah. My teaching satisfies every detail of the law. Now, it's true that we've entered a new stage in history. And we know that in this context, there are certain commandments of Torah that were specific to the nation of Israel, that were specific to their time period, that we no longer have to follow. But I believe that Jesus is saying Torah still stands. And I believe that he is saying in this passage that God's purpose essentially remains the same, to create a people who are doers of God's Torah, doers of God's commandments. So, in closing, I want to ask the question that you should all be wondering right now, which is, what about the Apostle Paul then? Okay? How does this square with what Paul's saying? I mean, isn't Paul's whole point that we no longer have to live under Torah? And even beyond that, that it would actually be death for us to go back to Torah now that faith has come? Isn't that Paul's whole point? Well, yes and no. It depends how he's talking about Torah. If he's talking about Torah as a way that we try to earn our righteousness with God, then yes, that's exactly what he's saying. But if he's talking about Torah in the way that Jesus is talking about it, I think he would say exactly what Jesus says. Let me turn you to Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Three verses here, and then we'll be done. Famous verse, 3:21. Paul has talked about how all have sinned under the law. And then he makes this great turn. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from Torah, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. He says, essentially, there's a new source of righteousness. And it's totally apart from Torah. It's apart from trying to follow the law. It comes from God. It comes through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, apart from the law. But he goes on in a couple verses to say this. Verse 31, listen to what he says. Now that we have this faith, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now that we have this faith that comes from God, not from the law, what do we do with it? What do we do with this righteousness? We carry out Torah. Now, not the old, some of the Israel commandments, but we carry out God's moral commandments. Chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what he says. Who is it that will be justified? Jesus says this, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It is doers of Torah who will be justified. Chapter 7, turn with me. See if I can explain this. What is the problem with the law? What's the problem with Torah, according to Paul? Essentially, Paul says, the problem actually isn't with the law. It's not the problem isn't with Torah. The problem's with us. The problem is that we have sin and death reigning in us. And if there's any problem with Torah, if there's any insufficiency, the problem is this. It can point us to a good life. It can point us to righteousness, but it can't empower us to live that way. It can just point the way, but it can't do anything to help us get there. It just stands there and watches us live in our sin. It can't empower us. And so the irony is that Torah that shows life ends up judging us by showing us how far we fall short of Torah. Okay, that's the problem with the law. Essentially, the problem is with us. So Paul says in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Okay, the law ends up judging us because we're sinners. But he goes on to say in chapter 8, another famous passage, verse 1. But now the Spirit has come, Paul says. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death that's reigning in us. The problem with us, the Spirit is setting us free from that. For God has done what Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So saying, the Spirit has come to free us up. Now this is a long process, as we know, to free us up from the ultimate problem, which is ourselves. But now that the Spirit has come, now that we're being transformed, what is the goal of that? He says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in order that we might live out Torah. We who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit has come. The source of righteousness is God, is Christ, is the Spirit. But the goal continues to be to live out God's beautiful Torah, now understood within the context of the kingdom, properly understood. Let me close with one final verse. You don't have to turn to it. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, you guys were dead in sin. Okay, you couldn't possibly fulfill the law. But when you were dead in sin, God made you alive in Jesus Christ. He freed you by faith, by grace. But he closes that passage by saying, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what for? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now as New Testament Christians, the law, properly understood, still stands, but now it doesn't stand like a hammer hitting us from above, hitting us on the head. Now it stands like this red carpet that is laid out before us, that we get to walk into these good works which God has prepared for us, which is in line with the fruit of the Spirit. And when we veer, when we blow it, when we sin, we have a perfect sacrifice. And so this process goes on for the rest of our lives. So let me just close by encouraging you to continue to think about these things and encourage you this week. Properly understood, I believe that I can say this to you all as New Testament Christians. As you go out this week, be doers of Torah. Walk into the works that God has laid out for you. Be faithful to them. Let's pray. Father, so much to think about. I pray that you would continue to remind us of these things. I pray that this community of people would continue to explore these things and wrestle with them, wrestle with these ideas. And ultimately, we pray for the work that you're doing within us, the work of sanctification, where you are changing us slowly, painfully, but changing us into people who can follow the path of life that you've laid out for us. And so I pray that you would do today in our hearts what only you can do. And that's different for each one of us, that we might love you more and be more faithful to you this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.